Well, good morning. I don't know how many of you know this, but 4 weeks from this morning, we will be concluding our annual Global Impact Celebration. That's how close it is. Now, for those of you who may be new and don't know what our Global Impact Celebration is, I refer to it as a missions conference on steroids. It is designed, the whole thing is designed for the express purpose of putting every person in this congregation in personal contact with a missionary over a 5-day period of time. Our goal is to have you bump up against, get to know missionaries so that it expands your heart for the mission field. Now, I don't know how many of you remember last year's celebration, but by far and away the majority of the feedback we've got is that it was a phenomenal time, and many of you who were not here for the event last year have said, I'm going to plan my life so that I can be here. Well, now's your time. Make sure that your life is planned and ordered so that that first week of October, beginning on Wednesday through Sunday, that you will be present for that. The purpose of our Global Impact Celebration is really to do three things. It is, first of all, to celebrate the impact that this church has had around the world in the last year. It is to cast the vision for the work that is yet to be done. And then finally, it is to motivate each one of us to take our place in the kingdom mission force that is about reaching a lost world. You know, the key to reaching the Great Commission, the key to fulfilling God's global mandate for his people is personalization. Personalization simply says this: I don't go to church, I am the church. That I am literally the arms and feet, the body of Jesus Christ, that is operating in this world for the express purpose of reaching lostness in this world. It is believing that when God gave the Great Commission, he gave it not to some institutional church, he gave it to me. And that I am personally to be engaged in helping reach a lost world. The theme of this year's Global Impact Celebration is Across the Street and Around the World. That's as complicated as it gets. That's exactly what he has called us to, isn't it? Go into all the world and preach the gospel across the street, around the world. That's our calling personally, isn't it? To help with the work of taking the good news of Jesus literally across the street and around the world. So to prepare us for our Global Impact Celebration, I started asking myself the question, what do we need to teach? What do we need to think about together that would help us come to some conclusions about what it's going to take for us to do exactly that, to reach across the street and around the world? You know, the unfortunate news is this. Jesus Christ gave us the commission to go into all the world 2,000 years ago. There's still over a third of the world's population that's never heard. 2,000 years later, we haven't done what Jesus asked us to do. And so we can't keep doing what we've been doing and hope that we're going to get it done. The truth of the matter is we're losing ground every day. And so what are we going to have to do differently? What are we going to have to do individually and corporately that would allow us to reach across the street and around the world? And as I thought about it, I came up with a list of four things. Now, there's probably way more than four, but I have 4 weeks, and so I came up with four. You know, that's simple preacher thinking right there. You know, consolidate it all down into the number of weeks you got. I got 4 weeks. There are four things we're going to have to do. Number one is we're going to have to think differently about our time. Most of us look at our time and we say, this is my life, and I've got to do all of these things that the rest of the world does. And if we continue to think that way, I'll tell you what, we'll never reach across the street and around the world. That means we're going to have to reorder some priorities. Some things that once held a place of prominence in our life are going to have to be either removed or take a lower position. and we're going to have to reorder some of our priorities. We're going to have to take on our kingdom assignment. We're going to have to find out what God made us to do, what we are best suited to do, and then to fulfill that responsibility. And when we do that, we literally energize the rest of the body as we ourselves take our place in the great kingdom work. And finally, we're going to have to make missions our personal priority. You know, I think most of us sit back and we think, you know, missions is to be done by two groups of people. It's to be done by the select group of called missionaries, and it's done by the institutional church. That's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, one of the reasons why we want to put you in contact with missionaries is because the vast majority of missionaries that are on the field today were people, ordinary people, sitting in pews and chairs, just like you are, who said yes to Christ, and he's used in extraordinary ways. And we want us as a congregation to think about what it would be like if we all took our place and made missions our personal responsibility. Now, this morning, we're going to talk about time. See, we all have some. None of us have any more than anybody else. And the truth is this. All any of us are guaranteed is this next minute. And therefore, all we can do is do the most with what we have in the moment that he gives us. It's critical that we learn to live in the moment. Not ignoring the future, but living in the moment. Now, I know when a preacher begins to talk about time, the assumption is that I want yours. This has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with what God's asking you to do. I can't tell you what God's asking you to do. What I can tell you is I've talked to enough Christians to know that the vast majority of Christians feel guilty about their use of time. 49% of Christian believers say, I should be doing something dramatically different with my time. What keeps us from doing it? What is it that's going to motivate us and challenge us to begin to use our time in the ways that God would have us to use it so that we ultimately accomplish his purposes and the Great Commission gets fulfilled? That's our subject this morning.
In light of the time we have, the time of our lives, sing this as a prayer to God.
Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow with ceaseless praise. Let them flow with ceaseless praise. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thy own. It shall be thy royal throne. It shall be thy royal.
Where does it stop? When does it stop asking for your time?
All right, thank you very much.
It's a chilling few seconds, isn't it? Now, truth be told, I'm not all that worried about any of you walking up to God and telling Him face to face, you expect too much out of me. And if you're planning to do that, by the way, don't tell Him you attend this church. And while I don't imagine that any of us are going to march up to God and tell Him that He expects too much, that He wants too much of our time, I do believe that some of us already tell Him that by our actions. And if this little video does anything, it raises a thorny little question that we have to deal with. Whose life is this anyway? This life that you're living right now, the heartbeats, the breaths, whose life is this? A handful of years ago now, I went to a man in our congregation, and I asked him to take on a ministry responsibility. Now, it's one of those deals where I thought he was enormously well-suited for it. He had the abilities, he had the personality, he had the means, he had no other ministry task inside the church or outside the church. This seemed like a slam dunk to me. It was one of those where I fully expected him to look at me and say, well, Pastor, thanks for asking. You know, I've just been waiting for someone to ask me to do something. And the response that I got was very, very different from that. He was almost hostile when he declined my invitation. He went on to tell me about all the things that he was involved in. And I grant you, it was a formidable list of things that he was doing. I would also point out, none of it ministry. And then he said, I don't have time to add one more thing to my life, and I don't appreciate you making me feel guilty about it. Now, up until that moment, to my knowledge, I had not done anything to make him feel guilty. All I had done was ask him to consider serving in some ministry capacity. I hadn't pressured him. I hadn't scolded him. I hadn't questioned his decision. I had done absolutely nothing that should have made him feel guilty. All I asked him to do was to think about it. And then he said these words that are indelibly imprinted in my mind. He said, I have a life, you know. Now, I don't remember what I said to him. I really don't. I do remember what I was thinking. And I had two things running through my mind. One was a t-shirt, and one was a scripture. You can judge for yourself which one's more important. But how many of you remember a few years ago the t-shirts, and they were kind of promoting given sports? And the front of it would say, you know, we'll pick on football since you're all sacrificing football to be here with us this morning. But the front of it would say, football is life. And the back of the shirt would say, everything else is sport. There was also another version of that that ran around, and it was that version that was running through my head when he said what he did. And the front of the shirt says, Christ is life, everything else is sport. And I was thinking to myself, Wonder if Christ is life. And then a scripture ran through my mind. Many of you know this scripture. I mean, it's a common passage. It's found in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who what? Who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Can I paraphrase what Paul is saying for you here? Paul is saying, I don't have a life. That's exactly what Paul is saying. He's saying, I don't have a life. When I came to Christ, I was crucified with him. I died with him. My life? It's over. I don't have a life anymore. And the life that you see me living right now, it's not really mine. It's his. And the physical expression of that life, what I do with my body and my time and my resources and my energy, I live by faith and as an expression of my faith in the one who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, if you're going to think biblically about your time, you have to begin by answering that question. Whose life is this that you're living? Because the answer to that question will make all the difference in the world with what you do with your days and your hours and your minutes. Now, there are at least two things that make this conversation about time so significant and so difficult at the same time. The first of those is, your time is a stewardship. Now, we hear it all the time. It particularly comes along at funeral times. You know, it talks about, well, we've been given the gift of time and now God's taken it back and all that stuff. I don't know how to say this nicely. Time is not a gift. It's more than a gift. It's a stewardship. A stewardship is when you manage someone else's resources for them. And time, and the way you manage time, is a stewardship. I mean, after all, this is not your life, right? So if it's not your life, then this is not your time. If this is Christ's life, then it's his time. And what you do with his time matters. Many people believe that this life is just a dress rehearsal for the next one. That is not what the Bible teaches. This life is for real. What you do with this life matters. And as a follower of Jesus Christ, it matters even more. You know, the Bible's very clear about this. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, for we must all stand before Christ to be judged. We will each receive whatever we deserve for the good or the evil that we have done in this earthly body. Now let me be clear about this. This is not a judgment for our sins. The judgment for your sins as a follower of Jesus Christ was already taken care of 2,000 years ago on a hill outside of Jerusalem. Your sin was judged there. You ought to be excited about that. So what's he talking about here? He's talking about a judgment of what you've done with the life that he has entrusted to you. The evil that he mentions here probably at least could be, and probably even better, would be translated worthless. We will be judged for what we have done with this life in this body. Was it good? Was it fruitful? Or was it worthless? Of no account. Evil. Folks, I fully understand that this life is ultimately Christ. But also understand it has been entrusted to you. In that sense, your time is your life. And what you do with it matters greatly. Now, there's a second issue that makes this whole conversation both significant and difficult. Time is a resource that's been entrusted to you to manage. But you don't know how much you got. You know, all we can really say, collectively, is we got this moment. Because you don't know if you have another one. Now, you can't act like this is your last one all the time. In other words, there has to be some thought for the future. But at the same time, we have to live every day, every moment, as if it were our last. Have you ever looked at the passages in the scriptures that speak about your time and your life? Can I just pull out a handful of them this morning for you? Job chapter 7. Oh God, remember that my life is but a breath. You know, in that pause, most of us took 4 or 5 breaths. That's your life. He says, it's but a breath. You see me now, but not for long. You will look for me, and I'll be gone. Just as a cloud dissipates and vanishes, those who die will not come back. He said, listen, you're like the cloud. You're like the vapor. It comes and it dissipates, and when it dissipates, it's gone. It never comes back again. He said, that's your life. Job chapter 14. How frail is humanity? How short is life? How full of trouble? We blossom like a flower and then wither. Like a passing shadow, we quickly disappear. Here today, gone tomorrow. It's like a shadow that goes by. You know, the interesting thing about a shadow is the shadow is an image of something's real that's real, but it's not real itself. That's your life. It's a shadow. It's a reflection. It's an image of something that's real. And in that sense, what we do here is real, but in another sense, it's an image of a greater reality, isn't it? James chapter 4. How do you know what your life will be like tomorrow? Your life is like the morning fog. It's here a little while and then it's gone. You know, when I preached this sermon in the first service this morning, I looked outside and there was a marine layer that was hanging thick over this sky. We're now 2 hours later and that marine layer is gone. He said, that's your life. It's like a cloud. It's here, and then in a little while, it's gone. 1 Peter chapter 1, which is really a quote from Isaiah chapter 40. People are like grass. The beauty is like a flower in the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades. You know, in one form or another, all of these verses say the same thing. Life is short and life is uncertain. Of all the other things that they say, they all make that point. When you don't know what's coming in life, when you don't know how long you've got to live, what are you going to do? See, none of us do. You don't know when the grass is going to wither, but it will. You don't know when the flower is going to fall, probably sooner than you expect. You don't know when the mist is going to vanish, it inevitably will. And you don't know when the morning clouds are going to burn off, but they always do. May I ask a question? When you allow yourself to think about the shortness and the uncertainty of life, how do you respond? You know, I think there are 3 basic responses, honestly. First of all, some people feel pressured by it and they get frenetic. I did that. Don't remember exactly when it happened. This is going to shock some of you. It may have happened when I turned 60. I don't remember. I know none of you think I look 60. But it may have been then. Honestly, I don't remember. I just remember going through, not all that many years ago, going through this sense of almost panic that my life's on a downhill side. That I've spent all these years building for something, and I have all these things that are unfinished yet. And how in the world am I going to get them done? I can't get them done at the pace I'm going. I got to go faster. I've got to do more. I've got to think through this. I've got to make it happen. And before long, I was exhausted and it became unhealthy for me. And I had to face the same question that every one of you has to face this morning. Whose life is this anyway? Do I have to fulfill my bucket list? Or do I need to fulfill his bucket list? Now, he didn't write his down for me. Oh man, I wish he would. Maybe I don't. But whose list am I trying to finish here? You know, there's a second response. Some people just give up and do nothing. You know, I mean, they say, well, I've done everything I can, which probably isn't true. And there's nothing more I can do, which is definitely not true. And so I'm just going to kick back and take it easy and do nothing, which is just plain wrong. But that is what some of us do, isn't it? Ann and I saw some of those yesterday. Ann and I needed to make a trip over to the Olympic Peninsula. And about lunchtime, we drove by a casino. Now, I just need to put it in context. I despise casinos. It's not a moral judgment. That's personal taste judgment. If you want to talk about the morals, we'll get into that someday. But I don't like casinos. They're stinky, smelly places who are doing trivial things. And I just kind of react badly to that. But we decided to stop and go in and have lunch. And it was an interesting thing. I walked in the door and looked around and I thought, I'm the youngest guy in here. You know, when you hear people over here talking about the youngsters that just came in, no, they didn't. But I was struck all over again as I sat and watched people who were approaching the end of their life, sitting there plugging quarter after quarter after quarter after quarter, minute after minute, hour after hour, and I thought, good Lord, don't these people have anything to do? But instead, they've decided, I'm going to entertain myself to death. You know, I'm just, there's nothing else I can do. Nothing else that's big enough to get me out of bed in the morning. And so I wait for the bus to pull up to take me to the casino. And on top of that, the lunch was bad. And then there's another group of people. And they just don't want to think about it. They'll do almost anything to avoid the inevitable. They may entertain themselves to death. They may work themselves to death. They may do any number of things to fill up the time so they don't have to answer the question, whose life is this anyway? If the question is, what should I do with the rest of my life? They don't have an answer. And their answer to it is to avoid the question. The less they think about it, the better. It just causes anxiety and depression for them. Is that a biblical response? It certainly wasn't for David. You remember David's comments? David seemed to think that there was something incredibly healthy about understanding the shortness of your life. In Psalm 39, David wrote these words. He says, Lord, remind me how brief my time on earth will be. Remind me that my days are numbered, how fleeting my life is. David says, remind me, Lord. Because I tend to forget. I tend to think But I've got forever to do whatever it is I want to do.
He's here.
But it's not true. If you read the context of this prayer, David is anxious and he's depressed. And he may seem to be asking God, Lord, just tell me that I don't have much longer to live. But if you read the broader context of this psalm, it makes it clear that David understood that it was only in fully realizing the brevity of his life that he could get the right perspective on what to do with what remains. Later, David wrote a bit more positively in Psalm 90, verse 12, teach us to realize the brevity of life so that we may grow in wisdom. You want to get rich in wisdom? Then understand something. You don't have forever. And that's not meant to pressure you. It's meant to change your perspective. Maybe even to change your priorities. Back in Psalm 39, when David prayed, let me know how fleeting my life is, he was asking God, make me deeply aware of my finiteness. Help me understand. See, we all know we don't live on this life in this earth forever. But some of us don't live as though we believe that. We live like we think we've got ad infinitum. But it's not true. Listen, folks, if you are going to think differently about your time, if you're going to think biblically about your time, then the first question you must answer is, whose life is this that you're living? Makes all the difference in the world about what you do with the time that's left. Will you allow me to ask you a question? Have you given your life, however long or short it may be, have you given it to God? Because if you've not given it to God, it really doesn't matter how long or short this life is. It doesn't really matter how you fill your days. Because only a life that's given to God has any hope of doing anything in the eternal dimension at all. Now, if you're a Christian, if you've already come to Christ and given Him your life, then you've already made this commitment, haven't you? And yet the truth of the matter is this. Many Christians understand their salvation more as a matter of receiving eternal life from God than giving their temporal life to God. Both must be true. The Bible teaches both. And we can easily develop the habit of being in charge of our own lives instead of placing our lives, and that means our time, in the hands of God. At some point, as followers of Christ, we are going to have to consciously give our time to Him. And when we do, that's going to cause us to evaluate everything else in life. Making a commitment of our lives in an overall sense is a necessary first step, but it is not the only step in doing time management God's way. Then we have to go through the task of managing our days and our hours and our minutes as well, don't we? Paul characterized wise living like this. He said, so be careful how you live. Don't live like fools, but like those who are wise. Make the most of every opportunity in these evil days. Don't act thoughtlessly. Don't miss that point. He says, don't act thoughtlessly, but understand what the Lord wants you to do. English Standard Version translates it like this. Look carefully. Then how you walk. Now, or not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil. My old King James Bible. I memorized this verse in the King James Bible when I was a little kid. I still remember the language of it. Redeem the time. I like that image. Because that word redeem The idea of redeeming something is restoring the value that it once had. It had a certain value, and by some means, its value has deteriorated. And it restores, when you redeem something, it restores that value. See, that's what happens to us in our time, doesn't it? The truth of the matter is this: we have devalued our own time. And we feel a great deal of pressure about that because we know that we have devalued it. And so we need to redeem our time. How do we do that? Not by living frenetically. Not by doing everything that the world and its culture is trying to tell us that we need to do. Not by filling every minute of this temporal life with temporal activity so that we never have time to think about the eternal. But by living wisely. By intentionally making the most of every opportunity. Paul says, pay attention to how you walk. It's interesting, the picture of a walk is the picture of our life's direction. What Paul's saying to us is this: pay attention to the direction of your life. You want it to be wise, not unwise. And to do that, you have to make the best use of your time, because the days are evil. And there are all kinds of things and all kinds of places that you can spend your time that would not be wise. They might even be evil to varying degrees. And we have to be careful to make sure that we use our time well. Folks, that doesn't happen automatically. Have you noticed that? I can tell you from my own experience, I can tell you from observing a lot of people, if you just do what comes naturally, are you going to be a great time manager? No. It just doesn't work that way. And what Paul is telling us here is to make sure that the commitment of your life in an overall sense, the commitment that you made when you said, Lord, I give you my life, gets worked out in the day-to-day decisions of our life. You know, there's an interesting phenomenon going on in America about the use of time. Many people today feel that they are under enormous pressure, time-wise. I started an exercise a couple weeks ago when I knew I was going to teach this particular sermon in this way. And I actually started putting little lines on a piece of paper every time I heard somebody talk about how stressed they were over time. And my line got so long, I just finally threw the piece of paper away and said, I don't need any more numbers to prove the point. The fact is, I'm willing to bet my next paycheck that the vast majority of people in this room feel stressed about time. They sit back and they say, I don't have enough time to do what I know I need to do. I know I need to be doing something different with my time than I am. But they don't do it, and it goes on, and it goes on, and it goes on, and they live with the stress, and the stress builds. And finally, the stress becomes almost a pathological. The vast majority of us feel rushed and stressed out. And here's the most interesting thing about it. The facts do not support the feeling. We have more discretionary time than any generation in human history. On any given day, 96% of Americans engage in some leisure activity: socializing, exercising, watching television. You know what, as I listened to people who were stressed out about the fact that they didn't have enough time to do all of those leisure activities. That's where we are. In fact, on a typical working day, the average American spends more than 4 hours per day in leisure. The simple truth is, we're just not as busy as we like to make it look like we are. We don't work as much as we say we do. Do you realize that the average American worker works 1,880 hours per year? Now, just to help you with the math, if you were to take that 1,880 hours and divide it among 52 weeks, we average 36 hours a week. Average worker. Now, I will grant you, that's 250 hours more per week than our Italian counterparts. It's 400 hours a year more than our German counterparts, but the Germans have a holiday every other week, so that's just the way it is. And if you assume that the average worker gets 4 weeks of vacation a year, and you take that 1,880 hours, and you spread it over 48 weeks versus 52, you're still only working 39 hours a week. We work less than we say we do. And we watch way more television than any of us say we do or want to admit we do. The average American will spend 9 years of their life watching television. Okay, people. You tell me there's all these things that you want to do, I can give you back 9 years of your life. I was watching television then? No. I do it. Dare I say it, I watch more of it than I think I should. But the fact is, we watch an extraordinary amount. Our kids are picking up on it. Monkey see, monkey do. A.C. Nielsen Company, the average child watches 1,480 minutes of television every week. Every week. The average youth spends 900 hours per year in school. They spend 1,200 hours watching television. You don't think your kid's educated well enough? I have some suggestions for you. I mean, figure it out. John Marks of U.S. News and World Report made this observation. He said, we are extraordinarily stressed out even though we have more money, have more leisure time, spend more on recreation, and enjoy more time-saving and efficient technology than adults did a generation or two ago, and I would add, than in any generation in human history. And it's absolutely true. For some reason, Americans are enamored with feeling busy. And the question is, why? I got three reasons I can come up with right off the top of my head. Number one, it makes us feel important. You know, after all, if I'm so busy that I can't get to you and my schedule until sometime next year, then I must be really important, right? Really important or really oblivious, one or the other. It allows us to avoid the tough questions. It's really difficult, isn't it, to answer those tough questions about life and to spend some time thinking about the direction of your life when you're so busy that you don't have anything, any time that you can give to it. I mean, some of us are so busy that we can't do the most important things we have to do. It gives us an excuse to say no. I've done no research on this. But I wagered my next paycheck on an issue a minute ago. I'll wager the next two on this. With no scientific evidence whatsoever, my wife's over here saying, wait a minute. You better be right, buddy. I have no numbers. But I can tell you from experience, the single reason that we are given more than any other why people refuse to engage in ministry. Something that God has directed us clearly to do doesn't require interpretation, doesn't require any great understanding. It takes reading it and saying, yep, that's what it means. And the reason that we are given more than any other is, I don't have time. And honestly, I sit there and think, okay, what about those 35 hours of television this week? What about those 4 hours of leisure every night? Are we sure we want to wage that argument? We all know this. Our problem is not the amount of time we have, it's what we choose to do with it or what we choose not to do with it. That's always the issue. Stress comes when there is a disconnect between what we believe we should do with it and what we really do with it. And folks, that's why so many of us in this room are living with stress. And some of us, the stress is off the chart because we know what we ought to be doing with it. And we choose not to do it. It's really easy to do that, isn't it? None of us are exempt. The culture pushes and presses us in every direction. And as Christians, we simply cannot allow ourselves to live by default. That's why Paul says you must be careful how you live. Don't live thoughtlessly. That's what it means to live by default. When we live thoughtlessly, what do? We just deal with whatever comes in front of us. We don't set a course in life. We don't decide what's best in life. We just deal with the next thing that life brings our way. And when life brings something your way, what is life doing? It's pressing you into its mold. Not you pushing on the limits and saying, listen, I have another path to walk here. Paul says we need to be careful how we live. Listen, folks, we're ultimately not talking about time management here, are we? We're way past time management. We're talking about something much bigger and more significant. We're talking about life management. I want you to complete this statement in your mind for me. When my life gets too busy, the first thing to go is usually what? When you're too busy, you can't keep up. And you say, something's got to go. What is it that goes? Next question. When my life gets too busy, the last thing to go is what? Because whatever that is, that's your priority. You can say your priority is anything you want, but if it's the last thing to go, that's your priority. See, God wants us to make time for the most important things, doesn't he? But since we're entirely incapable of making time, what we really have to do is use the time we have differently, wisely, thoughtfully. Listen to me carefully. Biblical time management is not about dredging every possible activity out of the minutes of your life. Been there, done that, doesn't work. It makes you crazy. And if that's your view of time management, just being able to cram more stuff into the minutes that you got, I'm just telling you, you're going to struggle with it. It is about something far more significant, far more spiritual than that. It is about doing the right things and doing them to the best of your God-aided ability with your whole heart. That's time management God's way. It's doing the right things, and it's doing them to the best of your God-aided ability, and it's doing them with a whole heart. Now, next week, we're going to talk about priorities in here. And we're going to examine priorities and how to evaluate them and the impact of priorities. We're going to talk about all those issues. But this morning, I want to leave you very quickly with four principles to help you think through your own use of time. Four principles that you can use to answer the question, am I doing the right things to the best of my God-aided ability with my whole heart? All right? Write them down. Number one, Think carefully about how you define your identity and your success. You're going to do what you think makes you successful. Many people define their identity by what they possess. Jesus said, life is more than food, and your body is more than clothing. It's not about your possessions. It's not the condition of the external. It's not how you look that determines your value. It's what goes on inside of you. Jesus again in Mark chapter 8 says, and what do you benefit if you gain the whole world? You know, if you had every possession that you could possibly dream of and you lose your own soul, did you really gain anything? Is anything worth more than your soul? Now listen, we can argue about the interpretation of some of that passage, but the one thing that you cannot argue with is the message is clear. What goes on in the inside is far more significant than what happens on the outside. That's exactly what he's teaching. And worry over possessions, worry over the externals, always produces wrong priorities. When we get consumed with all of the external stuff, our priorities are going to get messed up really quick. And we're going to find ourselves doing things that we don't want to do, all to support a value system that's gone askew. That's why Jesus says, so don't worry about these things. Saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? Now watch this next line. These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers. They don't dominate our thoughts. Why? Because we're attached to a God who provides. But your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. So what's the solution? Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he'll give you everything you need. Now, here's how what some of us think about that passage. We sit back and we say, oh, that means if I seek him first, then he's going to give me all those things that I would have otherwise worried about. No, he's really going to do you a favor. He's going to give you only the things you need. Isn't that a nice blessing? Now you don't have to worry about all that other stuff, do you? It's exactly what he's teaching us. Principle number 2. Don't allow yourself to live by default. Consciously decide what is best. See, not everything that we can do, should we do. Not everything that's allowable for us to do is best for us. It's okay, scripturally, to do some things that we would be wiser to say no thank you to. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul writes, he says, you say I'm allowed to do anything, but not everything is good for you. You say I'm allowed to do anything, but not everything is beneficial. Don't be concerned for your own good, but for the good of others. Listen to me, folks. Most of us are not out here choosing between really good and horrible. I mean, those aren't the choices we're making. We made that choice a long time ago, most of us. That's not the decision that we're facing. Most of us are not choosing between what God condones and what God condemns. Most of us are choosing between good and best. And that's a far tougher decision. Listen, there's nothing inherently wrong or sinful about what most of us are doing. I'm not going to sit up here and tell you, you shouldn't do that because, boy, God wouldn't be pleased with that. Maybe, maybe not. Most of us are doing what we're allowed to do. But my question is it best for you? Is that the best use of your time? Is it best for your family? Does it make you the best example that you could be? Is it the best thing for your testimony in this world? See, our ability to determine what's best is directly related to our love for each other and our understanding of God. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1, he says, I pray that your heart will overflow more and more, and that you will keep on growing in knowledge and understanding. For I want you to understand what really matters, so that you may live pure and blameless lives until the day of Christ's return. He says, listen, the more you know about Him, the more you love one another, it helps you to understand what's really important in life, what really matters. Number three, principle number three, avoid extremism. If you write down nothing else I say today, I want you to write down this next line. You do not have to be unbalanced to be spiritual. Think through that. You do not have to be unbalanced to be spiritual. You know, some of us think, you know, oh, if I'm going to be spiritual, I can't do that anymore, and I you know, I have to live this perfect life where all I ever do is witness to my neighbor. Your neighbor's probably going to ask you to stop at some point. You know, and then others of us sit over here and say, well, you know, I can do whatever I want to do, and I don't have to worry about all that other stuff because I'm covered by the blood, right? Can I just suggest something to you? Avoid the extremes. There's wisdom in balance. Now, I didn't say there was wisdom in middle, because balance is not always middle. But there's an interesting statement that Paul makes in a completely different context. So don't be confused by the context. But he makes this point. He says, in 1 Timothy 4, he says, they will say it is wrong to be married and wrong to eat certain foods, but God created those foods to be eaten with thanks by faithful people who know the truth. And since everything God created is good, we should not reject any of it, but receive it with thanks. He said, listen, there are going to be some people who are going to come along and tell you, you shouldn't do this and you shouldn't do that, and they're going to have all these rules for you, and they're going to define your life down into this narrow little set of behaviors. And he says, don't let them do that. Because some of the things that they are defining out of your life, God says okay. And if God says it's okay, then it's okay for you to do them. Now, you got to do them in the broader context of it. Does it fit in the whole pattern of my life? And if it does, then knock yourself out. See, extremism inevitably leads to foolishness. There's this time-honored piece of wisdom that comes from none other than Solomon himself in Ecclesiastes. And he says this. He says, so don't be too good or too wise. Now, most of us hear that and we push back really quick. You know, how can I be too good or too wise? Why destroy yourself, he says. On the other hand, don't be too wicked either. Don't be a fool. Why die before your time? Pay attention to these instructions, for anyone who fears God will avoid both extremes. He says there's wisdom in balance. And we can find ourselves sometimes in extremism that ends up hurting our ability to do what God asks us to do, because we're so locked into a narrow set of things that we ignore everything else that God's trying to say to us. Last one, I gotta be done, sorry. Number four, rest is part of God's plan. Some of you are gonna push back from that one, aren't you? Rest is part of God's plan. It's not His plan that you run around so tired that you can't keep your head up. It's not His plan that you are so energy depleted that you can't do the important and significant things in life. I wonder sometimes if we look at the things that make us so tired, if we wouldn't walk away and say, you know, I could jettison about half of those and pick up a little sleep. And we might be wise to do so. It's an interesting statement because God set the pattern at creation. It says on the seventh day, God had finished his work of creation so that he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy because it was the day when he rested from all of the work of creation. Now I have a theological question for you. How many of you believe that God is omnipotent? All-powerful. Why did he need to rest? I mean, unless I'm mistaken, the definition of omnipotence is he can do anything he wants, and when he's finished, he can do anything else he wants. Because he has the energy to do it. And when he's finished with that, he can do anything else he wants. And that never ends. That's the definition of omnipotence. So why did God rest from his labor? Answer? You needed an example. You realize that he built that example so deeply into our world that even the ground deserves a sabbatical. The scripture teaches that every seventh year, the ground should be left alone so that it replenishes and it rejuvenates so it's able to produce more. Rest is built into God's plan. Listen to me, folks. It's not wrong for you to get a full night's sleep. Now, we can argue about what a full night might look like. My definition of a full night for you is 3 hours. I hope you enjoy it. Kidding. It's not wrong for us to rest. It's only wrong if that's all we do. Because listen to me, we were never designed to be a people who were permanently at rest. That doesn't happen till when? Heaven's my place of rest. That's where I can give up all the labors and the worries of this life. But until then, what am I to be doing? I'm to be about reaching his world. I can't do it if I'm frenetic, mentally ill, because I've driven myself to the point where there's nothing left to give to him. And so he says, don't live thoughtlessly. Think about what you're doing. Live wisely. Make the most of every opportunity. Father, thank you this morning. I pray that you would teach us beyond what I could possibly say this morning. There's so many passages, so much truth. Open our hearts, help us to see it. More than that, help us to begin today. Not just make commitments, but begin. Many of us have committed to things so many times. I pray that we would stop committing and start doing, making decisions that are consistent with your great plan for our life. We ask it all in his name. Amen.